Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
It's just a joy to gather with you this evening, and let me just say, I am not distracted at all by your kids. My wife and I, we haven't set an alarm in years because of ours, and so, listen, you kids get rowdy, that is okay. It's a Baptist church, but you can get rowdy anyway. What does power look like to you? What do you want your leaders to look like? How do you want them to embody and represent that power to you? Because throughout human history, the leaders of nations and empires alike, they've tried to present themselves in such a way as to convey their sovereignty, their dominion, their power. Artists and architects and musicians, they've all been commissioned to portray the ruler in the most dominant and positive of lights. Just think about the vast amounts of architecture in human history, going all the way back to the Egyptians, through the Babylonians, on to the Romans. Pieces of architecture meant to hail the dominion and the power of the king. Consider the great monarchs of Europe, how art is used to convey this sense of regality. Even in our own country, the founding fathers, pictures meant to evoke loyalty, devotion, to inspire courage and bravery from us. Even in this most recent presidential election, we've watched politicians create photo ops, all designed to win your unwavering devotion, your unquestioning support. You see, we are visual creatures. God has made us that way. Our eyes tell our minds something. And so in history, those in power have sought to use that advantage to tell us, listen, I am the embodiment of power. I'm the embodiment of sovereignty. That's why you should bow down before me. That's why you should serve me. But consider this Christmas evening, the picture of power, authority, dominion, regality that Christmas gives us. Right? Not a colossus, not a statue that towers into the heavens, not a regal portrait or stage picture. Rather, Christmas shows us a helpless baby laying in a feeding trough. You see, Christmas challenges every preconceived notion that you and I have of power. Christmas challenges the cultural assumptions that we've been indoctrinated with. Most importantly, Christmas calls our allegiance from the rulers of this world. And Christmas shows us where the only true place that we should bow in full submission is. And so just looking into the political and the cultural world into which Jesus was born, we focus our attention this evening on the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel, where we see Jesus' superiority and His kingship is demonstrated not in any earthly appeal to power, but in the humility of the manger and the cross. Luke tells us that Jesus was born in the days of King Herod of Judah. And that's more than just a piece of chronological data for you and me. It's a statement that locates Jesus in a particular period of political tension. You see, Herod ruled in Judah because the Romans had established him as king there. And so needless to say, there were strong feelings of animosity, resentment among the people toward Herod. And of course, it might have been possible for such a king to use his power to serve the people, to win their affections. But Herod wasn't interested in that. Herod used his foreign backing to interfere in the socioeconomic and the religious affairs of Judean society. And he did this all for his own wealth, for his own power. Herod's reign was a time of extreme social stratification. It was a time of power and privilege and the rest of us who have neither. Just really not out of step, I'd say, with the world of the Book of the Twelve in which we spent our time in the autumn. Judean society saw extreme social and economic exploitation of the poor. And so consider that those are all the things that are going on. That's the political and economic backdrop into which the Messiah King is born. To a simple Galilean family from a less than desirable town called Nazareth. Right? Consider that rather than bring about His forever promises through wealth, through the elite of society, that God chooses to bring about His promises through the humble, through the meek, and through the pious. Luke wants us to see in the Christmas story that this King who is born unto us will not rely on wealth, will not rely on social status. In fact, this King who is born will choose to identify with the poorest, with the lowliest of society. Because that is what true kingship does. It does not exalt itself, but it demonstrates humility for the blessing of others. True power doesn't spend itself seeking to protect its own power or to expand its own power. True power pours itself out for the powerless. Now, obviously, there are social and cultural implications here. The angels of heaven appear to shepherds, those of the lowliest of society, the social outcast. And again, this whole picture fits right in line with what we saw in the book of the 12, that the people of God are to pursue a just and equitable society for all. That the people of God are to use what they have, their wealth, their power, their influence, their time, their gifts. The people of God are to use those things not for their own gain, for their own wants, for their own advantage, but to bless and to serve those who are most helpless, those who are most oppressed. There are obvious social implications for us concerning Jesus' superiority to Herod. But more than that, let us not miss the most important implication this evening. And that is, friends, how a true Savior is distinguished from all the false ones. Herod had built himself up as king. He had used his power to expand his influence, to secure his power in Judah. But Jesus, who in existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Contrary to every earthly and natural inclination that we have, the Bible points to the manger and to the cross as the true symbols and locale of kingship. And so may we then, in this new year to come, may we stop being conned by symbols and shows of power in the culture around us, and may we bow where the true King resides. Now, of course, Herod isn't the only one in Luke's narrative to claim sovereignty. Luke also tells us that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. See, Caesar claimed to be a different kind of king than Herod even. I mean, for one, Herod got his power from Caesar. But beginning with Augustus, Roman emperors began calling themselves Lord and Savior. They claim to bring peace to the whole world. That's why we read Augustus making a decree to the whole inhabited world. Passen ten oikoumenen, literally, Luke writes in Greek. Right, this is a claim of Caesar's sovereignty over the whole civilized world. It's all his. Thus, this census was just another reminder, not just to Judah, but to the whole empire of who was in charge and to whom exclusive loyalty must be given. And yet against all these claims from Caesar, against all of these assertions, the angels declare that this baby who was born in Bethlehem, that he is the true Messiah, that he is the true Lord, he is the true Savior. Moreover, he is the only one who can bring true peace to all the earth. Again, just like Herod, Caesar used his sovereignty, his power, to increase his wealth, to increase his power, to increase the military of his empire. The only good news that Caesar brought were for those who were already rich and powerful. The good news that Jesus brings is to lowly shepherds, to the nobodies of this world. Against Caesar's claim of sovereignty over all things comes Christ's claim. And Jesus, He claims His sovereignty. He accomplishes His kingship not through military might, not through political election, but again, through His humility. In Philippians 2, right after Paul shows us the humility of Christ as demonstrated in His incarnation and crucifixion, Paul then shows us the result. For this reason, God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right? Don't miss this, friends. The throne is achieved. True loyalty, true devotion, it is won through the manger and the cross. And so may we then recognize the Caesars of our day who claim their dominion over us. The Caesars of our day who demand devotion from us. The Caesars of our day who have been defeated at the hands of the true King. We face today the Caesar of political party, of political power, whether Republican or Democrat, conservative or liberal, somewhere in between, somewhere outside that spectrum. The Caesar of politics believes that it can bring peace to the whole world, but you must bow in full reverence and submission before its throne. Then there's the Caesar of civil religion. This is similar to the Caesar of politics, but the Caesar of civil religion is more dangerous, more seductive, because it manifests itself as an angel of light. In our context, I see the Caesar of civil religion most often demonstrate as that of God and country, where our Christianity is measured by our patriotism. But friends, the Caesar of civil religion manifests itself in all sorts of ways in our country today, by what social movement that you support and are a part of, or what public figure that you denounce or you support. And again, the Caesar of civil religion claims to bring true peace to the world. It'll get the job done, but you must bow in full reverence and devotion before its throne. Of course, this evening, when we think about the evil empires that rule over our world, that seek to destroy any opposition to it, we must consider the ultimate Caesar on earth today, that being Satan. You see, another birth narrative of Jesus occurs, you might be surprised to learn, in the book of Revelation. We read there, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male, who was going to rule all the nations with an iron rod. You see, friends, at the moment that Christ entered into this world to reclaim the throne from Herod and from Caesar, the book of Revelation tells us that what He was ultimately coming to do was to defeat the prince of the air, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. What we find out is that all the Herods, all the Caesars of this world are really just under the leading of Satan, who, having failed to defeat Christ, now turn their attention on the church. In other words, because the devil is determined to destroy as much of God's creation as possible, because the devil is determined to thwart God's redemptive purposes, the devil attacks the church, particularly through Herod and Caesar. And so, friends, this Christmas season, may we be renewed in our confession that Jesus is Lord and Savior. May we be strengthened by His Holy Spirit to persevere through whatever trial or tribulation may come. And may we resolve tonight to go and to declare to a lost and dying world that this is Christ the King. Examine your life this evening. Are you bowing before Herod? Are you serving Caesar? Have you been deceived by the devil? May we direct our eyes anew this Christmas season to the true symbols of power and dominion. May we behold the King in His manger and in His cross. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we give You great thanks that You have created a world not because you needed it, but because you desired to share your glory, to share your goodness. But that even at the moment when this creation rebelled against you and rejected you, that you promised on that day to rescue this world. And for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, the world waited for the fulfillment of that promise. And no doubt there were many times when it seemed as if maybe you would never fulfill that promise. And yet on that one holy night, on that night divine, that you kept your promise through the sending of a baby, fully God, fully man, but without the stain of sin. And that baby would grow. And that in His humanity, He did what none of us could do. He perfectly represented and served you before a lost and dying world. And then despite His perfection, despite His divinity, despite the fact that He is the one who before all things existed, sat on the throne, He didn't use that to His advantage, but instead He humbled Himself to death, to even death on a cross. That's what power looks like. That's what love looks like. And then He demonstrated that power by showing that not even death could hold Him. That Christ rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, but before He ascended, He promised to come back to make all things new. And so, Father, I pray this evening and this Christmas that as we now wait, and Father, we confess even as times that we are unsure if You will keep that promise, may we reflect on that holy night. May the fact that You have kept Your promises before feed our faith that You will keep them in the days to come. May we be strengthened by that. May the memories and the reality and the truth of that holy night fill and sustain us this evening, this Christmas, and all the days until King Jesus returns. Strengthen the faith of Your people. Give faith where there is none. Be honored by how we worship and adore You. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.